Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It is a good morning, and I'm going to do something today that I've been threatening to do for weeks. When I first laid out this series of messages, I said I wanted to approach the names of God in the chronological fashion in which they are revealed to us in Scripture. And lo and behold, I discovered that I had skipped a name as I was moving out into Judges and Psalms and realized that back in Genesis 14 is a name that I had overlooked. So today we're going to go back and fill in the crack. Is that okay? And so you have before you today a worksheet which talks about one of the very most majestic names of God, the name El Elyon. El Elyon. Now, we just talked about names being wonderful. Certainly Jesus' name is wonderful. It's a name above all names, a name at which every knee will bow someday. Names in our culture can be wonderful, and sometimes they can be not so wonderful. Don't raise your hand, but are any of you saddled with a name that if you could wave a magic wand, you'd change? Do some of you have a name like that? That's why some of you use initials. I've discovered your sneaky trick. My father, for instance, is known as Dr. E. Period Eugene Williams. All his good friends call him Gene. For years, people have said, what's the E stand for? Ah, he said, it is a trade secret. Never to reveal this. Well, when it came time for our wedding, we had one of those more formal weddings, and so on the wedding announcement, the full names, the lady who helped us with this process said, you cannot use initials. I said, no, my father will not like, no, you cannot, this is the, so anyway, we got to Dad and said, Dad, we have this militaristic lady who's helping us with our, and she isn't going to let an initial go. So grudgingly, my father allowed the name Ervin, E-R-V-I-N, to appear. It's really Dr. Ervin Eugene Williams, but growing up, in New York, Irv became Oiv, and he got, hey, Oiv, you know, and he just never liked that name. So when he went into the military, he became E. Eugene Gene Williams. So anyway, you know, names like that. Other names. You've heard me use this one. Down in Texas, one of the, in years past, one of the better known socialites, great party throwers in Dallas, was a woman whose name was Mrs. H-O-G-G, Hogg, Mrs. Hogg. Now, it's bad enough to be saddled with the name Hogg, but her first name was Ima. True story. Or Bill Lear, the engineer who invented the Learjet and the 8-track stereo and who knows how many other things, who had all these sons. When he finally had a daughter, he was so excited he named her Crystal, which was a wonderful kind of first name, Crystal. Now, her last name, of course, is Lear. The only problem was that her middle name he gave to her was Shanda. Crystal Shanda Lear. Crystal Chandelier. Now, I know that's cute, but I don't think Crystal always appreciated having that handle. We've all had handles that sometimes we don't appreciate. Names. Names in our culture. Names in our culture oftentimes don't carry anything more than it was the last great work of fiction that your mother read before you were born, and she found in that a name. And so I've talked to people who are named after, well, my mother was reading this book, and that's what happened. Now, our first daughter, we wanted to name her significantly. And so her name is Sarah Ruth Williams. Sarah was Rachel's mother. Ruth is my mother. Now, we thought we'd have a boy next. And, of course, I was sort of voting for Roger, being the humble soul that I am. And my wife informed me that while she was glad she was married to one, she didn't want to name anybody that. My two daughters have said their grandchildren, if they have sons, will never be named Roger. It's a name that ought to be consigned with the Middle Ages. As far as they're concerned, that's an old name. It's not current like Josh or some of these other names, you know, that are more current. So anyway, Roger's going to die, and that's okay. The name Roger's going to die. Roger's going to die, too. Anyway, so when we came around to this second, we had the boy's name picked out, but it was a little tough now because we'd used all the significant names that we could think of, you know, in our family. We had aunts and uncles, and some of them we were trying to forget. No, I'm just kidding. We weren't trying. But anyway, so we finally decided if this, we didn't want to know. So we went into this birth process not knowing whether it was going to be boy or girl. But we had weeks before the day, we thought of the name Joy, because for us, that's part of the fruit of the Spirit. When God enters your life, joy happens. And we thought, what a neat way to visualize something. Just as Sarah talked about a princess, joy, anyway. And then there was a woman on the staff of the camp that I directed. Her name was Elizabeth, Liz. And she was a remarkable person. A person who made such an impact on our lives that when we thought about having a daughter, we decided that the name Elizabeth should be part of that process. Well, lo and behold, God gave us a daughter, and her name today is Joy Elizabeth Williams. Interesting how names happen. Now, in our culture, names, either haphazardly or somewhat thoughtfully, are applied at the moment of birth. You have to fill out a certificate before they let you take this new produced commodity out of the hospital. You know, the notion of anonymous doesn't cut it in our culture. However, in the Hebrew culture, names were often given much later. I would be known as Gene's son for a long period of time. Gene's son one, Gene's son two, and I've got Gene's gene. So anyway, Gene's son, right? Until a point in time when character qualities could be evidenced in who I was, or some event that was significant in our family life of which I was a part, and then a name might be given to me at that point, or a changing of my name might happen. So you see names being changed in Scripture. Peter's name was changed. Saul went to Paul, etc. Why? Because God wanted those people to forever testify of a certain work of his in their lives or a quality that he'd placed there. All of this is said in a prelude to where we're going today. When we come to God, so often we just think of God in the generic terms of God or Lord. Wonderful words, but pretty generic. And when we say, okay, what does God mean to you? What does Lord mean to you? A lot of times we'll sort of stop after one or two thoughts, namely, well, the supreme being, the one who is sovereign of my life, the ruler. But there's so much more to God. And if you understand the culture said those names bear witness to the character of the person who carries those names. And so God started a process in Scripture of giving out his name progressively, addressing the very specific needs of the people at specific points in time and sharing his name in a way that they may understand his character so that it met the needs that they had at that point in time. And so, to discover God as he desires to be known, kind of what I've subtitled this series, is to understand his name, which is why we just sang a song, Blessed Be the Name. Blessed be the name. Why are we blessing the name? It is because the name communicates the essence of who he is. And so we bless and we worship that essence contained in his name. Now he has more than one name. He has many names. To this very day, if you go to Israel, you may be greeted, if you were an Orthodox Jew, by another Orthodox Jew with the little Hebrew phrase, Baruch Hashem. Baruch Hashem. It means, blessed be the name. Instead of saying, how's it going, or good morning, they would say, Baruch Hashem, blessed be the name. They won't pronounce the name, but they want to bless the name. Why? Because they want to worship the God who they have given their lives to serve as an Orthodox Jew. Proverbs 18:10 has an interesting verse. It says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. The name of the Lord is literally a fortress, strong tower. We who are righteous can run to that, can enter into it and be safe. The name of God is more than just something that has to go on a plaque outside a door or some appellation that gets stuck on something so we can have. No, God's name is exceedingly important. So as we go to the worksheet this morning, and we look at, help me with focus here. How are we doing back there? A little better? I know this is one of our older overheads. Let's try it down here. Its light is, you know how our lights dim with age? It's dimming with age here. Anyway, to the question, what is the chief end of man? Some of the shorter catechisms answer, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Yet there's a catch. We can glorify and enjoy him only in proportion to how well we know him. It is very difficult to glorify and enjoy that which is unknown. That which is unknown makes us nervous, produces anxiety. The more we know, the more comfort there is. So to know God is really the foundation for glorifying him and enjoying him. The knowledge of God is essential and central to our relationship with him. You cannot have a relationship with a spouse unless you know them. You cannot have a relationship with God unless you know him. And one of the ways to know him is to understand his name. Now, in order to know God, the most significant step is to embrace Jesus Christ as our Savior. I say this week after week because it is by far the most important step to knowing God. The reason for that is that Jesus was God in the flesh, God incarnate. And when we embrace and come to faith in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God, Scripture makes this very clear, now moves in to our very bodies as a temple. He indwells us and begins a process of revealing to us the nature and character of God. Who knows a man better than the spirit of a man, says Paul? Who knows God better than the Spirit of God? We do not have, Paul says, as the righteous redeemed ones, the spirit of man only, but we have the Spirit of God placed there to help us discover the truths of God. That's why the Spirit is called the teacher by Jesus. I will send a teacher to you. So if you really want to know God, the first thing you have to do is open yourselves to receive Jesus as your Savior. Now, assuming that has happened, let's go to the next step. In our English Bible, the words God or Lord, as I mentioned earlier, often convey little more than supreme being or sovereign of the universe. However, in the original languages, the Bible contains a number of names and even compound names for God, and the order in which they are revealed show purpose and progression in meeting the developing spiritual needs of God's people. And now for the regulars in the class. Here we go again. I almost apologize for doing this week after week, but for those who are new each week, to help you understand, these are the names that we have already done in this class. And by the way, I keep forgetting to say this because I get asked this. There are tapes on every one of these names. There are worksheets prepared on every one of these names. If any of you are interested in having some of that material, the tape office is right up there, and you can write to Mount Hermon, and we'd be happy to provide copies of any of the worksheets for these. And I've said this through the years, and I haven't said this in many weeks here, but these are all original things that I have done, and therefore I can give them away. I give them away. If any of you ever want to use any of these things in any fashion, put your name on it and use it. It's just fine with me. The whole goal here is to get information about God out. So help yourself if that would help you in any fashion, in your own church or Bible study or whatever. Here are the names, as best I can track, as they are revealed in Scripture. Starting with Genesis 1, the first name of God is the fourth word of your Bible. In the beginning, what does your Bible say? God. The name is Elohim. Elohim. This name means, in the original language, great, powerful, mighty, strong. It also means creator. And it has vestiges in this name, from its roots, of the one who makes covenants and has the power to keep them. It's one thing to say something. It's another thing to have the power to do what you've said. And that's what Elohim means. Now, one of the fascinating things about Elohim is that it is in the plural. It is not singular. Furthermore, it is in a special case of the plural, which means three or more. It is not two or more, as the plural is defined in the English, but it is a special case of the Hebrew, which means three or more. By the way, those of you in the back, don't be at all hesitant. Just come right up. It's just fine. And if there are worksheets back there, you may want to pick one up there on the chair. We teach using that. Okay, so now what you think about this. In the beginning, the Godhead created the heavens and the earth, because there in that first name of God is the Trinity, already foreshadowed, three or more. In the beginning, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit created the heavens and the earth. And of course, that's all borne out in Scripture. Second verse of Genesis says, and the Spirit of God hovered over the water, was the agent of helping to create. Colossians chapter 1 talks about Jesus Christ, that in him and through him and by him, all things were created and all things subsist. You have all three members of the Godhead operative in creation. And guess what? That is all contained in the first name of God, Elohim. Second name of God, given to us in Genesis 2. By the way, the first name, Elohim, is the generic name for God. In fact, the pagan gods were also called Elohim. The only difference is they start with a small E, not capital. Our God starts with a capital E all the way through Scripture. It's the generic name for God. Now we get to the very personal and specific name for God, and that is first revealed in Genesis chapter 2, and then more fully in Genesis 3 onward. And that is the name Yahweh. Yahweh, Y-A-H-W-E-H, Yahweh. This name has so much in it that it is so hard to talk about it, but Yahweh means holy and righteous. It means one who is absolutely pure, holy and righteous. It also has in it, from its roots, loving and merciful. And so here you have a God who is both holy and righteous and yet loving and merciful. So he is just and the justifier. Because of his mercy and his love and his grace, he has to figure out a way to redeem what his holy, just, and righteous standards indicate need redemption. It's a wonderful name of God. You see here both his holiness and his grace pictured in that name. Plus, it also means self-existent. When Moses says, "Who shall I say sent me?" God says, because Moses said, "Tell me your name." So he says, "I am that I am. I am Yahweh." That is what he said. Yahweh. It's not I was, I am, and I will be. No. It's I am that I am. I have always existed. There has never been a time when I haven't existed. Furthermore, nothing brought me into existence. I am the ground of all matter and being. Yahweh. I am transcendent. And to top it off, Yahweh has, again, notions now not only of the covenant God who gives covenants, but now we're talking about the covenant God who makes, covenants with general groups. Now he's talking about the covenant God who makes covenants with individuals. I'm going to covenant, in fact, he does, very shortly thereafter, begin covenanting with Abram, an individual, one person. He is the God who is the personal God, not just the Elohim, the great and mighty God. He is the personal God, Yahweh. Now, in your English Bibles, let me just give you this little tip. You can always tell when the name Yahweh is used, because Yahweh is always, whether it's King James, New American Standard, or NIV, New International, Yahweh is always written with a large L and then smaller capital O-R-D versus the upper and lower case. This always means Yahweh. This means Adonai. Or in the New Testament, Kurios. So you always can tell when the name Yahweh is used, because it'll be in that capitalized, large and small capital letters. It is used almost 7,000 times in the Bible. The name Elohim is used about 2,800 times. The next name of God is given to us in Genesis 14, and it is the name we're going to study today, so I'm going to pass right by that because we're going to get to that. Adonai is the name of God that is revealed after Abram's defeat of the four kings, which we're going to talk about today. He has a public utterance, then he has a private utterance to God, and in the private utterance to God, he uses for the very first time the name Adonai. By the way, Adonai, also in the plural, interesting. It means Lord, it means Master, it means Sovereign, Personal Ruler, Nourishing One. This is a wonderful part of Adonai. It not only speaks of the One who is our Lord and our Master, it speaks of the One who also nourishes and sustains. Why? Because in the culture of the time, if you placed yourself as a bondservant under a human Adon, which is a human Lord, that human Lord was not only responsible to pay you, he was responsible to care for you. He provided housing, he provided food, he provided medical benefits, dental benefits, eyeglasses, pension, but he provided for you. He was the one. So you not only have one who is your ruler, but you have one who cares for the ones he rules, and he nourishes and provides for them. What an incredibly beautiful picture. It's not this impersonal God who delights in going, No, it's a God who values. In fact, you know how you got servants in that day? If you were a prosperous individual, people would come to you and say, may I place myself in your servanthood? And if you chose to accept them, they would work for you for 6 years. The seventh year is the year of Jubilee, and now they can make a decision. They can say, thanks for these good 6 years. I'm now going off. I've been able to save enough. I'm going to start my own kosher meat shop down here in the corner, or whatever, go up. Or they could say, after working for these 6 years, I would now like to place myself under your care for the rest of my life. I want to become a bond servant. And so the mark in the ear, mark on the forehead would be placed, public ceremony, etc. And now you are bonded to that person for life. They are your Adon, your human Adon. You now are going to be sustained and nourished and provided for by that person. And that is the root of Adonai. Adonai, ruler, nourishing one. Great picture of God. By the way, this makes sense out of Psalm 110. If you understand when it says, my Lord said to his Lord, sit thou at my right hand. David's writing this. It's a messianic psalm. How does that make sense? My Lord says to his Lord, sit at my right hand? Well, if you understand the Hebrew, you're going to find that my Lord is in the plural, but it's not a plurality of three or more. Now it's a plurality of two. My Lord, Holy Spirit, God the Father, said to the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is in the singular, Adoni, sit thou at my right hand. So you understand now the messianic psalm by understanding the plural and singular uses of the word Adon, or Adonai, Adoni. So it's wonderful. You can just see the scriptures just hang together, all by coincidence, of course, but they just hang together like this. I'm teasing for those of you on tape. Okay, I'm going to talk. I could spend the rest of the hour just talking about these names. Let me just talk about one more, and then you've got here explanations, and I can tell you a little bit about the incidents that gave. But El Shaddai, like El Elyon, the one we're going to study this morning, is one of my favorite names of God. El Shaddai. It means, it's translated in Scripture, God Almighty. But that is only really the translation of El. El means God Almighty. What is Shaddai? Well, Shaddai for years was never really translated. They didn't quite know how to translate it. And then as the Hebrew language became more available and we found more and more ancient manuscripts and we could begin to study this out, began to understand what an incredible name of God this is. Shaddai has two roots. The first one is Shad, and the second one is Sada. Shad means breast, speaking of the breast of a mother. Sada means cultivated field, meaning the field, not the field that's rocky and hardened and crusted and full of weeds. It means the field that has been plowed, the field that has been cultivated, the field that has been fertilized, the field that has a tilth to the soil and a moisture content that just longs to have seeds put in it so that it can allow those seeds to become fruitful and grow. El Shaddai means all-sufficient, all bountiful one. Now you think about this. The breast of a mother provides nourishment for the infant. What does the infant need in addition to the mother's milk to be nourished? Nothing. The milk of the mother's breast is completely sufficient to meet every need of that infant. God said, I will meet every need you have. Furthermore, if you will take the seed of your life and put it in my soil, I will help you grow and you will become fruitful because all the nourishment that you need is there. I'm just waiting for you to do that. And you know when he reveals this name? I love this. He reveals this name for the third time when he says to Abram, you are going to be the father of many nations. Your offspring are going to be the sand of the sea, stars of the sky. And now Abram, for the first time, he's heard this promise. He heard it years ago, 30 years ago. Then he heard it about 20 years ago. And now he's hearing it for the third time. And Abram is now 99 years of age, and Sarah's 89 years of age. And he finally raises his hand and says, Lord, I need to inform you of something. As if we need to inform God of things, right? Sarah's womb is dead. Things won't work anymore. This notion of my offspring, I mean, it was a great spin for this campaign, but it isn't going to work, Lord. And God says, after Abram says this, says, oh, Abram, I am El Shaddai. I'm the all-sufficient, all-bountiful one. And what he's kind of saying to Abram is, you know what? We had to get you to the point where you knew you couldn't do it. You have no ability to fulfill this covenant. None. You can't do it. Nada. You are finished. Guess what? Now I can. And you're not going to muck it up. You already mucked it up once with Hagar. So, Abram, this is now my show, because I am not mostly sufficient. I'm not majority sufficient. I am all sufficient. And guess what happens? Abram comes in one day to the tent, and Sarah's smiling. She says, guess what, Abe? We're going to have a baby. I can just imagine. I mean, just think about this. I mean, I know we myth, you know, but think, these are real people walking in a tent with his 89-year-old wife. Any of you 89 here? I mean, just think about this story. She's there. Hi, A.B. Guess what? You know, I mean, it's a great thing. And, of course, they have a son. I mean, it's an incredible thing. God waited until that moment to reveal that name, El Shaddai. I'm the all-sufficient, all-bountiful one. Boy, just think about this. What's the stuff in your life that needs that touch? Guess what? He's your El Shaddai. I got one other thing about this. Do you know this is the point right here where God changes Abraham's name? Excuse me, Abram's name. Abram means exalted father. Abraham means father of many nations. So when God finally says, we're going to do what I promised we're going to do, only I'm going to do it. You're not. I'm going to do it. And furthermore, I'm going to change your name because now it's going to happen. You're going to be the father of many nations. And he breathes into Abram's name the first syllable of his name, Yah. It is Yah that gets put in the middle of Abraham. Abraham. He puts his name into Abram's name. Now, folks, you just think about what happened when you embraced Jesus Christ as your Savior. What happened? You now have a new name. You have the name Christian, Christ One. God breathed into us through the Spirit of God. In fact, the Spirit of God, through the Scriptures, is called the wind of God or the breath of God. Breathe on me, breath of God, that hymn. It's the Ruach of God. The wind of God, the breath of God. God breathes into us his Spirit. He puts himself in us, just like he put himself into Abraham. Is that not neat? That's neat. Now, you know what? We could keep going here and talk about all those other neat things, like Yahweh Yireh is really neat. After that happens, that's when God provides the ram, you know, so he doesn't have to slay Isaac. And turns around and sees the ram, never saw it before. He was going to kill his son in confidence because he said, we'll come back. God was going to raise him up. Somehow God was going to preserve Isaac's life, but he was going to have to. And so God provides the ram. They slay the lamb, and Abram calls that spot Yahweh Yireh because God has now revealed to him that he is the one who provides. And then he makes this incredible statement, on this mountain it shall be provided. On this mountain, Yahweh Yireh builds the altar and says, on this mountain it shall be provided. What was provided? The lamb slain for Isaac in his place. Now, do you know where Mount Moriah is? It's Jerusalem. It was on that mountain 1,500 years later that it was provided. Your redemption and my redemption when the Lamb of God was slain. Yahweh Yireh. The precursor to Jesus. It just, Do you see why discovering these names is so incredible? Just great. Now, we got to get going here. So anyway, our infinite God has given us these various names to communicate different aspects of his character, his provisions for us, and even the relationship he desires with man. All that God is and all that God does is bound up somewhere in his name. So today we're going to study one of those names, El Elyon. I'm going back and pick up the one that I overlooked and its significance as we attempt to know him more fully. Now, El Elyon is first introduced in Genesis 14. If you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to turn, because this is one of those incident-specific names. Some of the names of God are less incident-specific, like the name last week, which was Yahweh Roeh, which means the Lord my shepherd, or God my shepherd. It's a less instance, but this one's incident-specific. What happens? Well, if you know anything about it, there are five kings who decide to go up against an alliance of four kings, because these five kings don't like having to live in subjection to Chedorlaomer and his alliance, and so they decide to declare war. Well, they declare war, and they lose. And so Chedorlaomer comes into the valley where these kings have ruled, one of them being the king of Sodom. Who lives in Sodom? Lot. And so they carry off all the people as well as all of the goods. So word comes to Abram that, guess what? Your nephew Lot has been captured and is now in captivity. So Abram takes 318 men. This tells you something about Abram's wealth and power. He has 308, it's the only time in Scripture this word is used, which means trained men, armed retainers. He had armed retainers among his servants. He takes 318 men and he goes after this alliance of four kings. Now, one could say, this is a little foolhardy. We're talking about thousands of people in these four, I mean, he's got four kingdoms with their professional armies. He's going to take his 318 guys and he's going to go chase these guys. The only difference is Abram understands El Shaddai. It was only a few chapters ago that, in fact, let me tell you something, he doesn't understand El Shaddai. He hasn't hit that yet. What he understands, however, is Adonai, and he understands Yahweh, and he understands Elohim, and so he goes after Chedorlaomer, and he's a good, you know, he's good strategy. There's a word there, I can't find it, but anyway, strategician, I don't know, there's got to be a word for this. Anyway, he's good at strategist. There it is. We knew there was a word. He's a good strategist, and he waits until night, and he splits his men up, and they literally overcome. They cause a rout in these armies, etc., etc., and he triumphs with 318 servants. He triumphs over the alliance of these four kings. As he comes back, he is greeted, first of all, by the king of Sodom, and then, secondly, the king of Salem. And it is the king of Salem in verse 18, whose name was Melchizedek. Then Melchizedek, in verse 18, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now, sometimes people want to make more out of this than perhaps is there. Bread and wine was the traditional greeting that you would give to someone who might come to you. And if they receive this and take this food, then you know they come in peace. The reason is, in the Middle East, eating is a sacramental act. If you eat the food of someone, they can no longer be your enemy, because now their energy is inside of you. And as long as that energy is in your body, you cannot attack them. So it was always a good thing to give food to your enemy, because if they ate it, you're safe. So one of the ways that you determine, are we going to have to fight this guy, or are we going to be okay, is you give him some food. So he offers this food to Abram. And Abram is coming, and then he blesses Abram, saying, here it is in verse 19, blessed be Abram by God Most High. Let me put that in the Hebrew. Blessed be Abram by El Elyon. First time his name's been revealed. Creator, or I think better translated, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be El Elyon, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to Yahweh, El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me. And he actually had some guys who went along with him to help him on this. Let them have their share. That is the first time the name El Elyon is revealed in Scripture. Now, what does it mean? Well, let's get a feel for the situation. Abram recognized that Melchizedek's understanding of the true God was deficient. Now, how did he know that? Well, first of all, Melchizedek comes from a pagan culture. He's a Gentile. Abram has been understanding who Elohim is and who Yahweh is. He has seen Yahweh make personal covenants with him. Hasn't been fulfilled yet, but he knows that he is leading him. He knows the name of God. Now, El Elyon, you'll see this in a second, means God Most High. It is one of those more generic names of God, less personal. So Abram recognizes he's dealing with a Gentile who hasn't had the revelation of God that Abram has been granted. Yet, I want to say to you, we know from this encounter that Abram believed Melchizedek knew and served the same God as he did. And how do we know that? Because Abram gave him a tenth to be given in worship to El Elyon. He gave him a tithe. By virtue of giving that tithe, he's indicating that he believes that the El Elyon that Melchizedek is speaking of is the same El Elyon that he knows as Yahweh. He knows that Yahweh is God Most High, and he senses in Melchizedek that he has encountered that same God. Doesn't have all the revelation that Abram had, but he has an understanding that there is a God, not multiple gods. Most of the Canaanite nations at that time had Elohim, small e, plurality, many idol gods. When Melchizedek talks about God, singular, Most High, he is breaking from his culture at that point and talking about a God. And Abram responds to that and says, let me give a tithe to that God. Then Abram goes on and does a very interesting thing. In verse 22, he says to the king of Sodom, in Melchizedek's presence, I have raised my hand to Yahweh, who is El Elyon. He puts the personal name of God with the name God Most High for the first time in Scripture. He puts them together and now identifies Yahweh as the God Most High. I do not think that was lost on Melchizedek. Again, I'm not there. We don't have a record of that. But if Melchizedek, and of course it's the writer of the Hebrews that says that Melchizedek was a type of Jesus Christ, in fact calls Jesus a priest in the order of Melchizedek, not the order of Aaron. The order of Aaron was a commanded, liturgical. Melchizedek was one who believed in God, just like Jesus had no genealogy because he's always existed. Melchizedek had no genealogy. This is all part of what Hebrews talks about. And so Jesus becomes a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So even the New Testament bears witness to the fact that Melchizedek knew El Elyon, and Abram now gives him El Elyon's personal name. It is Yahweh. The God that you want to serve is Yahweh. By the way, the name Yahweh, oftentimes you notice I don't use the name Jehovah here. I just want to explain why. Jehovah is actually a misnomer. Because the name of Yahweh was so sacred, when the Ten Commandments were given, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord, of Yahweh, your God, in vain. As the children of Israel strayed from their worship and obedience to the true God and moved into idolatry, they were very fearful of ever pronouncing or writing that name. And in those days, it was largely an oral culture. So they stopped pronouncing it. And because there were no vowels in Hebrew in those days, today you have vowels, but in ancient Hebrew, no vowels, only consonants. So it was YHWH, those consonants. They lost the pronunciation of this name. No one ever pronounced it for centuries and centuries. And when they wrote it, they wouldn't write it. They would write Adonai instead of Yahweh because they did not want to use the name of the Lord their God, the personal specific name, the revered and holy name of God, in vain. And so they would not do it. And so it was lost. Today, most scholars believe Yahweh is close. Now, the reason Jehovah is a misnomer is it was the Masoretes, the scribes who copied the scripture, who would not copy the name Yahweh, but instead would substitute the vowels out of Adonai and put them into the consonants of Yahweh because they didn't want to use the name Yahweh, didn't exactly know how to pronounce it, so they didn't exactly know how to write it, but they didn't want to write it in case they were writing it in vain because of the curse. So instead, what they did was they sort of came up with this hybrid name, Yahweh consonants, Adonai vowels, and we got Jehovah. So I'm sorry if this destroys still sing all those songs that talk about Jehovah. But just know it really is Yahweh. And that's why I don't use Jehovah Jireh or Jehovah Rophe or Jehovah Nisi. Is Yahweh is the more, at least as much as we know today, is the more correct name. All right. Abram now identifies El Elyon with Yahweh and puts those two together for the first time. Now, let's talk about this name. It is one of the most majestic names in all of Scripture. It means God Most High, or the Mighty One Most High. The word El means God, Mighty One. Elyon means Most High. So thus you have God Most High, the Mighty One Most High. The notion of Most High means that though He is highest, there are others below Him, endowed by Him, with like natures and therefore related to Him. Now, how do I get that? Well, it doesn't say God High. It says Most High. Well, if it's Most High, there has to be other things that He's higher than. So He is Most High. Do you get me? We're not talking about a vacuum here. So the fact that He is Most High means there are others below Him endowed with like nature related to them, to Him, and He then is their sovereign. Sovereign. That is one of those words I always have to think through. Sovereign. Who are the ones then that are endowed with Him with like natures and therefore related to Him? Who are the ones below Him so that He can be Most High above all the others? Angels, including even fallen angels, and man, created in His image and even called children of the Most High. The fact that we were created in His image, Genesis 1:27, and in Psalm 82:6, the psalmist talks about us being children of El Elyon. So He is Most High, and He is over then all of these beings who have similar natures, all of the angelic hosts, including those that fell, we'll talk about that in a minute, and all of mankind, endowed again with His nature. We are created in the nature or image of God. Elyon derives from the root word Allah in Hebrew, A-L-A-H. And this word literally means to ascend, to climb, to exalt. There is no other being higher, and His name is so high, so exalted, that there is no other name in heaven and earth which compares in dominion and might. His name is the highest name of all. He is Yahweh El Elyon. There is no name higher. There is no being higher. This just reinforces what you already knew. We don't serve a God who's sort of a penultimate God, who's sort of a mostly good God. We serve a God who is the God, highest God. There is no other name higher than this name. That is what this name is telling us. And so when Abram hears coming from this Gentile these words, El Elyon, Abram says, yes, Yahweh is El Elyon. He is the one who is highest. And then goes over in chapter 15, and after he leaves the public setting with all these kings, and he's alone with God in a vision, says, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. I am your very great Lord, reward. And Abram says to him now in the quietness and in the privacy of his tent, he says, oh, sovereign Lord. You know what he's saying here? Oh, Adonai Yahweh. Because he is recognized in El Elyon, the one who is most sovereign over everything. He is the highest. And so he now utters this name, Adonai. First time we get Adonai is right here in Genesis 15. It is the result of his encountering El Elyon that inside he realizes now that Adonai is indeed the ruler, the majestic one, who should be sovereign of his life. This name is further amplified by the phrase, and this is the phrase that Melchizedek uses and Abram repeats, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be Abram by El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth. Interesting phrase. The word possessor comes from a Hebrew verb which means to contain or to hold. This phrase describes the one in whom we live and move and have our being. He contains us, Acts 17:28. It describes the one in him all things hold together. That's Jesus, Colossians 1:17. It describes the one for whom and through whom everything exists, Hebrews 2:10. El Elyon, possessor, the one who holds and contains all and contains us. Our El Elyon is possessor of all the angelic hosts, all the Jews, all the Gentiles. He is the God of all. By the way, here you have the notion that Peter had to discover in the New Testament, that the Gentiles were also included in God's plan. That's what this name means. In fact, can I just tell you this? It is used three times in the first book, first five books, the Pentateuch of Scripture, El Elyon, three times. Every time it is either spoken by a Gentile or it refers to Gentiles. It's very interesting that El Elyon is the name which talks about the fact that the Gentiles are also a part of God's plan, not just the Jews. Our El Elyon is possessor of all the angelic hosts, Jews and Gentiles alike. He is sovereign of all and in control of all. Now, just a little sidelight, and then we want to go on to the application here, significance. El Elyon was also the name coveted by Satan as he tried to ascend to the throne of God. If you'll turn with me to Isaiah, very telling passage, and this is a prophecy about the king of Babylon, by the way, who followed the same track. Same track, Nebuchadnezzar. We'll talk about that in a moment. But Satan, in verses 13 and 14 of Isaiah chapter 14, starting with verse 12, "How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star," or Lucifer, "son of the dawn. You've been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like El Elyon.'" Guess what? El Elyon doesn't have a peer. Highest. You only have one highest. And so when Satan attempted to become El Elyon, God acted. It's very interesting. You read that passage. I will, I will, I will, I will. See all the self energy goes with that. Very interesting. That is the name Satan wanted to use for himself. And God said, no, there is only one who is God Most High. Most High. Now, what's the significance of this? There's just so much we can talk about. Let me just give you a few things. One, we must not raise ourselves above our El Elyon by shrinking him smaller in our thinking. Now, why am I saying this? I know none of you would go out of here and say, I've decided to be like Satan this morning. I'm going to raise myself above God. None of you would ever do that. I would never do that. But you know what happens? Our El Elyon goes through a hot water cycle and then a hot dryer cycle, and comes out shrunken in our thinking at times. J.B. Phillips, your God is too small. We shrink the Most High, and we do that at times. Do that at times when we don't think God's handling things well. And so El Elyon becomes a shrunken El Elyon. He is no longer God Most High, creator, possessor of heaven and earth. He is the one who is above all, who is in control, who is sovereign. Suddenly God is shrunken. Let me give you some examples of his sovereignty. Real life example number one. This is a great, I won't turn here, but just listen to me tell you about this. Balaam. Balak, king of Moab, is impressed with the Israelite people. They seem to be able to win battles when no one else can win battles. He thinks they have a secret weapon. Doesn't know what it is, but he thinks they've got it. And it's not Patriot missiles or laser-guided bombs. It's called El Elyon. But so he figures he can't beat them with regular warfare, so he's going to get them by divination. He's going to get them cursed, and he wants to figure the best curser. And so he comes up with Balaam. Balaam, by the way, was sort of your prophet for hire. That's other passages. He was your curser for hire. When I first worked construction one summer when I was going through college, I thought maybe they'd anyway. There were some folks there who could fit into that. But curser for hire. So he hires this guy to curse the Israelites. And so what happens is Balaam on his way. Man, this is a fat contract. He just signed a big contract with Moab. He's got, you know, some dollars coming into the system. He's set for the next few years. Probably he's going to supplement his pension fund. He's looking forward to this. And on the way over, he's riding on his donkey. And you know what happens is his donkey sees the Lord. And the donkey, you know, and Balaam gets bandied about here. And but he meets El Elyon en route to this cursing thing. And what El Elyon tells him is, you will say only what I tell you to say. So he gets there, and he really wants to be a good curser, you know, wants to fulfill this contract. And so they go up on this mountain. This is really kind of funny, if I just tell you a story. He goes up on this mountain, and Balak's there, and says, so Balaam says, well, what we need are seven altars. Why seven? Because it's a symbol of completeness. So he got seven altars. He built seven altars. They slay seven bullocks and seven lambs, and he's all set for this curse. So he goes off and says, okay, give it to me, Lord. And he comes back, and he utters this oracle. Guess what it is? It's a blessing of the Israelites. And Balak is ticked. I urge you to curse him. You're blessing him. So Balaam says, you know, maybe we're on the wrong mountain. Let's try another mountain. So they do. They go from the northern mountain to the southern mountain. And they go up on this hill. And they do seven altars, seven bullocks and seven lambs. And they go through this whole process again. And Balaam goes off. And guess what happens? Boom, another blessing. This happens four times. They try north, south, east, and west. And finally, Balak is furious. So shame, I shouldn't say shame, but it's interesting, he didn't kill him, but he sends him off without any pay. You're a lousy curser. All you did was bless these blooming Israelites. Why? Because El Elyon, that's all through those passages. El Elyon, El Elyon. In fact, that verse that's listed here, especially 24, Numbers 24, 16, talks about El Elyon. All right, let's talk about another one of these. Nebuchadnezzar. Now, you all know about Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar amassed the largest and most powerful kingdom ever known on planet Earth, and he has some interesting encounters with Daniel. By the way, Daniel, the theme of the book of Daniel is the sovereignty of God. And because of that, you see El Elyon all through the book of Daniel. Why? Because he is most high. Therefore, he is most sovereign, most in control. So what happens is every time Nebuchadnezzar brings Daniel in to help him understand stuff, he gives him the word from El Elyon. And he talks about El Elyon. And we even see Nebuchadnezzar going through periods of repentance, but they're just periods. He doesn't quite ever get it. Okay, and then you know what happens is after he repents for a period, then he decides he's something. And he walks out that night, remember, strutting his stuff on the walls and says, looks at what he's built, his kingdom, and he says, I am great, I am mighty, I've done all this kind of stuff. And then the prophecy comes to pass. He had a dream, and Daniel interpreted this dream and said, O king, you're going to spend 7 years eating grass. Your hair is going to grow and be matted. Your body's going to be covered with the dew. You're going to walk around here barking like an animal. And you know what happened that night? God said, Nebi, you need to understand, because, in fact, if you want to check this passage out, it's really interesting. Nebuchadnezzar says, I will be like the Most High. God does not tolerate. See if I can find this spot. Anyway, you just have to take my word for it. I didn't write this verse down, but Nebuchadnezzar says, I will be like the Most High. And God says, uh-uh. There's only one Most High. I am Most High. And so, this happens. Well, when Nebuchadnezzar comes out of it, he repents, and in verse 34, at the end of the time, at the end of what? At the end of the time when his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird, at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, this is Daniel 4:34, raised my eyes towards heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised El Elyon. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold him back, his hand, or say to him, what have you done? Nebuchadnezzar got the message. He's El Elyon, not a high God. He is God Most High. Another encounter. Real life example, Belshazzar, next chapter, it's Nebuchadnezzar's son, and you know that's the time when Belshazzar, the military battle's not going well, he wants to raise the morale of his troops, so he's going to throw this big banquet while the city's being besieged, and you know, he decides to really make this banquet good. He's going to take the vessels of the temple, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried back when he destroyed Jerusalem, he's going to use these in pagan worship. God does not countenance his vessels being used for pagan worship, and so that hand appears. I you know, you talk about dramatic moments in the Old Testament. Can you imagine all these guys sitting around eating, you know, lamb chops or camel chops or whatever they're eating, I don't know, you know, and they're just having a rollicking old time. There's probably a lot of licentiousness going on, and all of a sudden, boom, here is this huge neon hand. I don't know whether it's neon or freon or whatever, but it's up there. And these, you know, can you imagine? In fact, that was the first real case of knee knocking. It says Belshazzar saw that and his knees smote together. That's a good knee knock, you know, when they're smiting each other. Bang, 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 bang. He's looking at And so what are we going to do? So what they do is they call for Daniel. Daniel comes in and interprets it and basically says, you have not acknowledged El Elyon. Your kingdom is over. And of course, that was the night that Cyrus, also called Darius the Mede, diverted the Euphrates River, which flowed under the walls of Babylon. They diverted the whole river, and his troops came in on the riverbed and took over the kingdom. Of course, God had that all planned because Cyrus is the one who released his people to go back and rebuild the temple. Isaiah predicted that 150 years before, so all of this had to happen. See, El Elyon is working his will through all of this process. Anyway, another real-life example. Real-life example four, David. David, do you realize that in 9 years, Saul tried to kill David 21 times after he'd been anointed king? David understood El Elyon. God Most High. It is God Most High that has been my victory. God Most High that has been my protector. God Most High. That's all through those verses in the Psalms. Shrinking God in our comprehension is one of Satan's most favored and subtle strategies. If Satan can shrink God, you and I can get paralyzed. We can get restricted. We can get weighed down. We can lose our ability to initiate and to believe and to trust. Somehow, as God gets shrunk, we get less initiating in kingdom work. We need to rediscover El Elyon. Now, the next thing is significant. The truth of El Elyon's sovereignty makes it easier to authentically give thanks. Can I just tell you something about shrinking God? Story just popped into my mind here. I want to tell you just a brief story. My first camp I directed, it was named Camp Barakel. It was a missions camp. All of us were missionaries that were there. Never did. It was founded like a George Mueller operation, just prayed. And I remember in about the second year I was there, we had five buses that transported all of our campers from southern Michigan to northern Michigan, 4 hours where we had camp. And we had a trailer, a truck. They call them tractors, but it's a truck with a 35-foot trailer, and that's where we put all the luggage because the buses were school buses. There were no luggage compartments, and, you know, I mean, boys bring some luggage, but have you ever seen what girls bring to camp? No, I'm just picking on you, ladies. I shouldn't do that, but teenage girls do bring a lot of things to camp, bags for curlers, bags for, you know, all this stuff. Anyway, so we used the semi to load the luggage. Well, the second year I was there, the guy who ran our bus system and our garage and so forth said, Raj, this semi is... He didn't know how many years old it was. He inherited it when he got there. And the metal on the underside of this, you know, Michigan has salt on the roads, and we used it in the wintertime as well as summertime. The metal was so deteriorated, he'd welded and, you know, Brace, he said, I can't even find good metal to weld to anymore. And he said, when we load this thing and I saw it, it would sag over the hub when you got all the luggage in until it was about 1 inch above the wheels on either side. And as they would hit bumps, he'd go, and it would wear tread off the tires. And he said, Raj, you know, we made it through this summer. There is no way we can use this trailer for next summer. Well, that's a slightly important thing to have because just taking kids to camp without their luggage doesn't provide a good experience for your campers. You understand that? Okay. I'm thinking in my head, not a problem. As I drive around Michigan, speaking in churches and doing all this kind of stuff, I always see these semi-trailers sitting out in farmers' fields. Have you ever seen semi-trailers sitting out in farmers' fields? In California, they use them for advertising, you know, farmers produce food, you know, or whatever, which they do, and I'm glad for them. But anyway, I figured, not a problem. I can see it now. I'm going to be driving off to this church to talk about El Elyon, and I'm going to see this semi-trailer, and I've got a few extra minutes. I'm going to go up to this farmhouse, knock on the door. I'm going to explain. I'm Roger Williams from Camp Barakel. He said, Camp Barakel, my children met Jesus at camp. You want that semi? Take that semi-trailer. I just could see it. See, it was going to happen like that, right? You got it? I don't know where all the semi-trailers went that year. I drove thousands of miles around the state of Michigan speaking and recruiting counselors and doing all that stuff that camp directors do. I couldn't find one blooming semi-trailer. There used to be gobs of these things out in fields. There suddenly wasn't a single. Okay, so now it's February, no semi-trailer. Our staff is praying, been praying for months. God, please help us. We don't have any money for a semi-trailer. We couldn't go buy one. You know, we just tried to break even, and that was... Anyway, we were definitely a nonprofit organization. And So we didn't have any money to buy a trailer. And then it gets to be March, and then it gets to be April, then it gets to be May. Do you know when camp starts? June. It's now May, middle of May. And the staff's praying. Praying, Lord, help, you know. And it was in the third week of May. I'm sitting at my desk one day, and my secretary says, so-and-so is on the phone for you. I didn't know who so-and-so was, but good afternoon, Roger Williams. May I help you? Yes, my name is, and you know, I don't even remember his name. It's a terrible thing. But anyway, my name is so-and-so, and my son and I operate a trucking company down here in Hudsonville, Michigan, and it's come to our attention that you folks could use a semi-trailer. I just have a question. Do you need a 42-footer or a 45-footer? I said, excuse me, what was your name again? I wrote this down. I figured I want to call this guy by name. I said, no, just a minute. When you say, do we need a trailer? Yes, we do need a trailer. I can tell you we don't want a 45-footer. I didn't know much about this, but our guy had told us that 45-footer had a special license, so 42 would be bigger than 35, and with the kids bringing more to camp, that was 7 more feet. That was enough. 42 feet. I said, yes. He said, well, we'd like to give this to you. I said, give this to you. Can I ask you what you mean by give? See, people mean different things by give. And so give. He said, well, we'd just like you to have this. I said, you just want to give us a trailer. You don't want anything back. No, we'd like to do that. I said, how did you find out about this? Have you ever been to Barrakel? No. Has your son ever been to Barrakel? No. Well, he said, we went to a Bible study the other day, and one of the people there had just been at another Bible study, and they were praying for a trailer for you folks, and he heard about that, and so now we're praying for a trailer at our Bible study, and we thought, why are we praying for it? We got all these trailers. Let's just do something about this. And so each year we do something for a ministry, and we thought maybe this year the trailer was for you. I said, do you know how long we have been praying for a trailer? No, he said. I said, for 9 months. It's getting desperate up here. We don't have a way of bringing kids to camp. He said, no kidding. He said, well, you need a refrigeration unit on it? I said, no, the luggage, luggage will be just fine. He said, all right, we'll take the refrigeration off it. And he said, you know, we're going to put new tires on it. We're going to get the brakes fixed. And he said, you can pick it up next Monday. This is Thursday, Monday, the last week of May. We're going to have a trailer. Our guy drives down there. Now, we're used to getting things from, you know, they're sort of old things, you know, patched things, okay? He drives in this guy's lot down there, and he's looking for this old patched trailer. Can't find anything. So finally he goes in this thing and says, how do you do? My name's Howard Weidman. I'm from Camp Barrakel. Do you have a... Oh, yes, it's right out there in the corner. He looks out, and here is this virtually brand new. We're talking many, many thousands. You who are in trucking can tell me what a 42-foot... I used to know the name of this thing, but I think it was like $40,000 or $50,000 worth of stuff out there. All aluminum on the bottom. No rust. Great thing. God, El Elyon. Do you know where I started? I started with, I'm going to fix this baby. I'm going to find that trailer. I shrunk God down. God, you and I will handle this. In fact, why don't you just let me handle this? You can, you know, focus on something else right now. I'll take care of this one. I'll never forget that. Nor will our staff ever forget that. When I came in and said, folks, how long have we been praying for a trailer? 9 months. And by the way, and they were, sorry, you know, we can't, I said, stop, just stop. All I want to tell you is we need to get on our knees right now and thank God for answering that prayer. El Elyon, I am in control. You can trust me. Furthermore, you can give me thanks. Why can we say we can give him thanks? You know, Philippians says, give me thanks not for all things, but in all things. Why can you give thanks in all things? I'll tell you why. Because nothing happens without El Elyon permitting it to happen. He's sovereign. There's anything that happens in your life that didn't cross his desk first. So how can you give thanks? Giving thanks in all things, Ephesians. Because El Elyon is in control. He is sovereign. Does that mean that the dumb things that happen, God permits? Yep. There's a reason for it. Does God permit the hard things? Yep. There's a reason for it. Does God permit the painful things? Yep. There's a reason for it. He is El Elyon. And lest we think we are in control, if we think we are shrinking God, and we are in danger of El Elyon at that point, having to teach us a lesson like he taught Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Balaam, and countless others in Scripture who tried to take from God what only God can do and should do. The truth of El Elyon's sovereignty helps us to trust. He rules over all. And now you can make sense out of Romans 8:28. In all things. Notice all things aren't good. But in all things, God works for the good. Why? Because he is Yahweh El Elyon. He is the God who is holy and righteous, merciful and redeeming and gracious. Your personal, self-existent God who is God Most High. There is no one who has more might, more dominion, more power than your God. You can trust. He is working for the good. In the midst of the bleakest of circumstances, God is working for the good. So, the next time we begin to worry and complain, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, the righteous run to it and are saved. You know what? You can run to El Elyon. You can run to that name. You can take refuge in that name because he is your strong tower. He is sovereign. He is in control. He is God Most High Possessor, the one who holds and contains all of heaven and earth. Is that a great name or what? Great name of God. I'm going to tell you one more story, and then we're going to dismiss. I know they said 2 minutes, but here's the last one. I'm into trucks this morning. 2 years after the trailer, the truck that we had that plowed the roads at Barrack Hill, it had a big plow in front, the snow, and also graded the roads. We had about 4 miles, and it took 2 miles to get in off the state highway. And we had a 35-year-old county plow truck that they had replaced 6 engines in, but the frame was now so rotted we couldn't use it anymore. So we parked it down in the lot. This was in the month of May. Howard said, we can't put any more money in this, and they can't get parts for it anyway, blah, 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 blah. So I'd learned a lesson with the trailer. See? Do you know what I said, Howard? This is going to be fun. This is going to be fun. He looked at me, fun? I said, remember the trailer? Oh, yeah, oh, yeah, yeah. I said, guess what? El Elyon is going to do something here. So let's start praying. Later that month, a guy came up to camp for a men's retreat, came 3 hours early. I saw him wandering around down there in our maintenance yard, and you never knew who, maybe somebody had strayed in, and so I walked down there and met this guy. I said, hi, name's Glenn, blah, blah. He says, what's that over there? I said, that's a corpse, you know. I explained to him about the truck and what had happened and all this kind of stuff, and he just said, and then I don't know why I said this. Can I just say to you? No, I do know why. It was El Elyon. He's the only person I ever said this to, period. I looked at this guy. I don't even know what he does. He's just a guy wandering around a maintenance yard who I now know he's not a trespasser. He's just 4 hours early for a men's retreat. So I said, by the way, if you know of anyone who has a truck like this, we have to get one or we can't operate winter camps up here. Thousands and thousands of kids come to winter camp up here. And we can get by this summer because we can drag an I-beam behind the tractor to make the roads smooth, the sand roads. But in the wintertime, that dragging an I-beam behind a tractor with 5 feet of snow does not work. So we need a plow. So I said, if you know someone, that'd be great. Do you know what happened? Do you know what he did? You ready for this? He owned a garbage hauling business. I didn't know that. He never said a word. It's now the month of July. It's the middle of July. It's midnight on a Saturday night, and the phone rings. Now, when the phone rings midnight or after, and you're the camp director, you pop up because you think maybe it's an emergency with some camper. I pick up the phone, and it says, Roger? I said, yes. This is Glenn. I said, hi, Glenn. I cannot remember who. I'm Glenn who? You know, I mean, how many Glens have I met? Wooded Glenn? I don't know what this Glenn is. So, this is Glenn. I said, oh, well, hi, Glenn. He said, were you sleeping? I felt like saying, until you called, I was doing quite well, but I didn't say that. I said, no, I'm glad to talk to you. What's up? He said, oh, I can't sleep. I'm thinking, well, neither can I at this moment. So he said, now I'm going to tell you why I can't sleep. He said, remember when you talked to me about that truck? I'm thinking, truck. All of a sudden it dawns on me, which Glenn I'm talking to. He said, oh, yeah, I remember that. He said, you didn't know this, but I own a garbage hauling business. I said, oh, that's interesting. He said, you didn't know this, but I was selling my business at that time. I didn't know that either. He said, you didn't know this, but I sold every one of my trucks. But God kept saying there was one truck that was reserved for Barrack Hill. And I kept saying, no, Lord. That's I'll give him a little gift, but that's my pension. All this equipment, that's my future. So I'm not going to give that truck. Roger, I have sold that truck 3 times, and 3 times it is financing has fallen through. I have this truck, and for 2 weeks, God has been pounding me and saying, give the truck to Barrichello, give the truck to... You aren't going to sleep till I give... He says, I haven't slept for 2 weeks. Will you take this blooming truck so I can get some sleep? That is exactly what I was going... I'm thinking, I better ask an intelligent question here. It's now about 12:30 after this whole story, I think. Glenn, what kind of a truck is this? I don't know what it was. He starts into this, it's a transaxle, quadra, whatever, you know, super Honda, and I said, well, stop, Glenn. I said, is this a big truck or a little truck? I mean, I'm basic. He said, this is a big truck. I said, Glenn, could you put a snowplow in the front of this truck? Yes. Does it have an engine big enough to plow snow? Has the biggest diesel GMC makes. I said, diesel? Ooh, that was good. I said, okay, well, now here's the clinker question. Can you put a belly blade? I knew what a belly blade was. Do you know what a belly blade is?
No.
See, I know something. Isn't this cool? That's one of those little things that fits under trucks that they can turn, you know. It's kind of behind the cab. It's before the rear wheels. It kind of just goes down, and they do roads with it. See, you didn't know that, but they have belly blades. I said, could this truck have a belly blade? He pauses, and he said, this is unbelievable. That is the only truck that I ever had the frame lengthened by 2 feet. It's the only truck I own that a belly blade would fit on. Yes, you can put a belly blade on this truck. I said, Glenn, we'll take this truck. He said, great, I will see you Monday morning. Monday morning, this guy drives up. The ground shook. I am not exaggerating. When this thing came up to our office, I'm in the office, and the ground going... I go out, and this is a truck, folks. I mean, this thing's a behemoth. What happened? You know, they're still using that truck at Barrichello today, by the way. You could put 5 plows on this truck and plow snow. What happened? I learned a lesson with a trailer about El Elyon. So the question I want to close with is, where do you need God to be your El Elyon today? Where do you need to trust him so that you can thank him? Because he's God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And there is nothing too great for him. Amen?
Amen.
You can walk tall when you understand this name. You can run to this fortress and be safe because he is your El Elyon, Yahweh El Elyon. God, thank you for this time, and thank you for this wonderful name. And thank you that as we understand this name, we understand you, your character, your attributes. And thank you that as we understand this name, we understand there's an invitation in this name to take refuge in it. God, we are children of El Elyon. Thank you for being our El Elyon. Now work in those very places in my life today where I need you to be El Elyon and our lives together. Pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said with enthusiasm,
Amen.
Great.